对，我是耶。Father, we hear your voice. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to see you again today. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And I want to begin the reading at verse 1. The scripture I'm covering with you this morning goes all the way through verse 12. We may not read all of that at the initial outset. We may come back to it if we have time. But beginning at verse 1, Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. When he, that is Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he, that is Jesus, was speaking the word to them. I love that. That's a reference to the fact that Jesus was teaching and preaching to the crowd that had gathered there. Verse 3 says, and they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, I want to underscore that word there. I'll come back to it. Their faith said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if you would, skip down to verse 12. It says, and he, that's the paralytic, got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, and can I say it the way we'd say it in Mississippi? We ain't never seen nothing like this before. Pray with me. Father, your mercies are new every day. And today, we are mindful that your grace is so much greater than our sin. Lord, we love you and thank you for loving us. And may the love and forgiveness that we have received be extended to others in that same measure. And now, Lord, speak clearly to the needs of our hearts. And when this service comes to an end, may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Dr. Macklin Hubbell was pastor of First Baptist Church, Cleveland, Mississippi, a little north of here, for about 18 years. I had family that were members of the church when he was there, and when I would visit with them, somewhere in our conversation, they would tell a story about Dr. Hubbell. I got to know him later. He was actually a professor at New Orleans Seminary, and I took every class I could that he taught. He frequently talked about helping hurting people. And this seemed to be the mantra of his ministry. He actually wrote a book to that title, and I have a copy of it. But throughout his lifetime, it would seem that God just evolved this idea of what ministry ought to be about, what church ought to be about, why we are here, and the purpose of the church. Now, that's a heavyweight thing for you to think about, and a lot of people have used different illustrations and metaphors to try to describe what the church is to be about. But Dr. Hubble was always careful when he talked about helping hurting people to tie it to the Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, is what Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, just before he ascended to heaven. We know for the last few chapters in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go make disciples," right? That's the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them what I have taught you. So Jesus gave us a clear blueprint of what our marching orders ought to be. It ought to be something that we think about and talk about frequently in the church. And we ought to ask ourselves, if you're going to make a decision of any kind, will this in any way help us fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus by baptizing people and teaching them and discipling them and helping them grow in their faith? Well, what Dr. Hubble would say is that evangelism and discipleship are basically one and the same. Now, I'm splitting hairs with you a little bit, but you may have heard preachers, and I've done this too, talk about evangelism reaching the lost, right? And helping them see their need of Christ and helping them come to a saving relationship in Jesus. And that is an evangelistic effort. But evangelism and discipleship must be seen as twin sisters, two sides of the same coin, one and the same effort of the church. You cannot disciple without being evangelistic, and you should never seek to be evangelistic without being discipleship mindful. I mean, you can't just bring people in the church and baptize them and forget about them. You have to help them understand the commitment that they have made in Christ and help them grow in their faith. And you do that by baptizing them and teaching them what Jesus has taught us. And that, of course, takes a lifetime, right? I mean, you can spend your lifetime trying to figure out how to teach what Jesus taught his disciples and what he is saying to us. But is it possible that in doing all of this, you can see that the purpose of the church is helping hurting people? I never heard Dr. Hubble talk about Mark's Gospel chapter 2. I'm certain that he did somewhere along the way. But I want to take this story of Jesus healing a paralytic and doing it in a very dramatic sort of way, right? And ask you to think with me of how that is relevant for what we do in the church today. And I actually have three sermons on this scripture. Would you like to hear all three today? No. Too much time. I mean, you could take this scripture and you can talk about from the perspective of the four men who brought the paralytic to Jesus. And that's what I'm going to do in just a moment. You could preach this scripture from the perspective of the paralytic and what it was like for the men to come to him and take him to Jesus. And then, of course, you could take it from the perspective of Jesus and what it was like for him to be teaching and preaching in the home there where quite a crowd had gathered and being interrupted with these four men on the roof tearing the house apart, right? And then also you could actually preach the scripture from that little part of the passage that I did not read just now, where the scribes and the Pharisees begin to mumble and complain about Jesus forgiving the paralytic's sins and asking to each other, "Oh, What is he doing? Only God can forgive sin. You know, and so forth. We can talk about that. And by the way, just parenthetically and no charge for this, you've heard of Charles Spurgeon, that preacher from another generation in England who grew his church, Holy Trinity Church, to a large number, and they built such, and what a fantastic, charismatic kind of preacher Charles Spurgeon was. Do you know that historians have traced back the revival and growth of that church to one sermon? And it was from this scripture. Charles Spurgeon was a master at taking just one or two verses and standing and preaching for an hour. And what he did on that Sunday that they truly believed revival had, that little spark that grew that church to its wonderful size that it was when Charles Spurgeon was there, is he preached this little verse where he talked about the scribes, who in one translation says were bystanders, just standing on the side, grumbling and complaining over what Jesus had done. And in that sermon, Charles Spurgeon said, "My appeal to you, brethren, is that we not be bystanders, that we not complain when Jesus performs a miracle right in front of us." Wow, powerful thought. I'm not going to cover all of that with you, but what I want to do is I want to take the four men and I want to ask you to think with me for just a moment of what it's like for them to perform this magnanimous, benevolent task of bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus and to witness his healing. And the first thing I want to talk about is their compassion. Their compassion. Now, the scripture does not say they were compassionate toward the man, and it doesn't say it directly, but it's an inferred kind of thing. The Bible is very clear and uses that word specifically in the New Testament. Jesus had compassion. Jesus had compassion toward them. Jesus showed compassion. I mean, there are a number of times in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus having compassion. Paul talked about being a compassionate kind of person and helping another person in a time of need. What is compassion? The Greek word for compassion in the New Testament, you might want to write this down, is splanknizomai. Can you write that down? I don't know how to spell it. I just love to say it. Splanknizomai. Now, what that word is, it comes from two words. Thank you for laughing. I meant it to be humorous. Not everybody, "Oh, what's he doing?" Two words there in the Greek text. One word means to identify with a person who is in a difficult situation. I mean, you see that a person is in need and you identify with them in some way. That's the first part of compassion. The second part of compassion is the action side, where you actually do something in response to that person needing help. What I'm showing you is that it is possible to see somebody in need and not spring into action. On the other hand, it is possible to spring into action and not actually identify with them in their time of need. Now, let me put it in perspective. We live in a day and time of what many people call global awareness. You get up in the morning, you turn on your television, you pick up your phone, you scroll through the news, and what are we told? We're not told about necessarily everything that's happening locally where we live. We're told about stuff that's happening in other states in the nation. We're told what's happening in the nation in a national sort of way of what's coming out of Washington and so forth. And then, of course, we're told about anything and everything that's happening around the world. Mainly right now, the headline, of course, is all the conflict in the Middle East. I sort of thought about that when Jack was sharing his story just now, this morning. You know the difference between a pessimist and an optimist. You know what a pessimist and an optimist is? An optimist, somebody who sees things on the bright side. A pessimist, somebody who's always, seeing the dark side of it. An optimist is a pessimist who has quit watching the news. That's all it is. That's all it takes. Just quit watching the news. Now, I'm not saying you don't want to be informed. We do want to be informed. But what I want to say is, when you see things happening around the world and it rattles you a little bit, right? It causes concern. It weighs heavily on our heart. What I'm saying is, sometimes it is not necessarily possible to actually do something in a tangible sort of way. We can pray, right? And so we can identify with a need and see people in need, and we can pray for them. But when you pray, I want to remind you, leave that prayer with the Lord. I'm going to tell you what I'm bad about. Praying with the Lord and then say, all right, and then give that request back to me. Let me see what I can do with that. So many times the Lord just says, come unto me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. My burden is light. We forget that, don't we? Now bring it a little closer to home and ask yourself to think about your capacity for compassion. I'm not talking that you just, you know, blow a fuse real quick when you think about all the need that's represented with all the people that you know. Bring it closer to home. Start in your household. As a matter of fact, start with yourself. And ask yourself, is there any measure of me that wants to cut myself some slack? We extend grace to most people, but we don't often extend grace to ourselves. The compassion that we have for ourselves sometimes is non-existent. Now think about your spouse. Think about your children, your grandchildren. Think about your neighbors. Think about people you work with and so forth and so on. Oftentimes, God wants to open our eyes, and I'm coming back to the church, so stay with me. And He says, are you truly compassionate for yourself and for those around you? Are you willing to help others in their time of need? We are awfully good at identifying with a person's need. Sometimes we're a little hesitant to do anything about it. I'll never forget the day. It was a softball game that I was at, a church league softball game. There's nothing more evil than a church softball game. Ooh, he's right. I was at a church softball game, and our team happened to be at bat, which meant I was in the dugout with my other team there. And a lady came to the dugout, and she said, "Preacher, can I talk to you?" I said, "Certainly." So I stepped out there. It was one of those deals where we had a lot going on. The crowd from the community was there and so forth. And I called her by name. I said, "What?" I could tell she was distraught. I said, "What on earth?" And she said, "My husband just died." I was new there. I didn't know her husband, but I'd met her a time or two, and she'd been to church. And I said, "Oh, my soul." And I just wrapped my arms around her and loved on her for a minute, because he literally had died just a few hours before she came to the softball field to tell me. And I began talking to her, and I said, "Tell me about," because she wanted me to preach the funeral, you know. And I was like, "Well, tell me about your husband and all." And she just began to tell me what a wonderful man he was, and had a hard side to him. He worked hard and long hours and so forth, but he was hard on his kids, but he did good things. I said, "Was your husband a Christian?" And she said, "I don't know." I said, "Okay, how long were you married to him?" Thinking maybe they'd only been married a short while. She said, "Oh, 50 years or better." I thought to myself, how is it possible to live with somebody, to be married to somebody for 50 years and to not know if they were a Christian? Surely somewhere along the way, the compassion in her heart would come to a point where she would say to him, "Are you right with the Lord?" Right? When you get up in the morning, do you feel like your sins are forgiven and that all is well and heaven is your eternal home and that's where you're headed? But she didn't know. Now, I just want to use that as an example and ask you, who is it that's probably coming to mind right now as I talk about a person in need. Is it a neighbor? Is it a coworker? Is it a friend? Is it a family member? What? Do you care enough about them to actually go to them and say, how can I help? Will you let me? Now listen carefully. I know. I'm trying to cover all the bases here. It's hard to help somebody who doesn't want help. Right? But the compassionate side of the church must be that we are open and willing to help others in time of need. Our help, by the way, is always limited and it is always temporary. But get this. One of the reasons I think Jesus forgave the man's sins is because he saw the faith. I'll get to that. Was because he knew that his sin problem was greater than his physical problem. And when Jesus addresses and heals a person spiritually, that help is eternally and fully and wholly. And our desire is to not just help a person temporarily in their time of need and so forth. That's socialism. Our effort ought to always be to help a person spiritually, because that's faith-based stuff. And that's what God has called us to do and wants us to do. And I want you to listen to me. I've been serving churches as an interim for 23 years. It's hard for me to believe. Full-time pastor for 15 years, 23 years serving churches as an interim. I've been in and out of a lot of churches. I'm no expert, so don't hold me to that. But I want to tell you what I've seen and what I've observed. Churches who are compassionate are healthy churches. Healthy churches often see internal growth and external growth in every way. Physical growth, numerical growth, spiritual growth. They see growth because they actually truly care about one another and they care about people around them. They're compassionate. Churches who are not compassionate struggle. They are not healthy churches. And I've been in them. Now, I fully believe that you are a healthy church. Okay, so hear me say that. I fully believe that you are a compassionate people. You are a friendly people for sure. And I want to encourage you into continuing in that vein. But what I'd like for you to do is to just to evaluate yourself individually and then collectively as you have opportunity is, are we truly a compassionate people? Is that obvious as we go about doing this business of bringing people to Jesus and making disciples? As a matter of fact, I tell churches often that it doesn't matter to me if you're building the church budget or if you're trying to decide on Bible studies or mission efforts or whatever, is ask yourself in that moment if you've got to, you know, bring people to a vote about anything. If we vote yes, will this help us help hurting people? Will it facilitate us helping hurting people? And if it will, and if it will help you fulfill the Great Commission, then by all means, do it. And let the Lord lead you in that direction. So that's their compassion. Now I want to talk about their cooperation for just a moment. It says here in verse 3, it was that there were four men who were bringing the paralytic to Jesus. Four. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Depending on the size of the man who was paralyzed, isn't it theoretically possible that one man could have gone and picked him up, thrown him over the shoulder, and taken him to Jesus? Isn't it possible? Even more possible that two could have gone and picked the man up and took him to Jesus. And three, certainly, but it was four. Four of them came together. Now, see the picture here. Jesus is at home in Capernaum, which, by the way, we believe was at Simon Peter's house. A crowd had gathered. I mean, Jesus had performed some miracles and his popularity is rising. And when they hear that he's in the area, people come out of the woods. I mean, you know, they want to hear this man. They want to see him. They want to see what's going to happen when Jesus shows up. And so a crowd has gathered. These four men heard that Jesus was at home. Now, I hadn't talked about that, but Is Jesus at home in your house? I hope so. I hope he's welcome there and you acknowledge him there. It's the idea, you know, when Jesus was passing through these little towns and villages, he had places that he knew that he could stop in, that he would be welcome at. And I guarantee it was Simon Peter's house. And then you get to Capernaum, oh, it's not going, he's no, going nowhere else. He's going to Simon Peter's house because they would be welcoming of him. And Jesus was there teaching, preaching. And these four men said, we've got a friend we know who is in need. This Jesus, he's a miracle worker. We need to get this man to Jesus. And they came to an agreement and with a pallet. I mean, that's what it says, a pallet, like a quilt or whatever, that on the ground. You can see one picking up each corner and then walking to the house where Jesus was located. They cooperated in this effort. And listen to what I'm about to say to you. I know, like you do, that in a church of any size, I don't care how small, how big, that 20-80 rule is usually in effect. You know what I'm saying? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, you just meditate on that a little bit. And may I say, when we come to vacation Bible school season, every person in this church needs to be involved in vacation Bible school. Every single one of you. Some of you say, well, I don't know how to help with kids. You can pray. You can bring cookies and Kool-Aid. You can do something to contribute to vacation Bible school. When it comes time needing Bible study teachers in Sunday school, mission groups, whatever it is, this aisle ought to be full of people raising their hand, volunteering to say, yes, I will do whatever needs to be done because I want to help people. I want to be a part of the discipleship engine in this church of helping our children and young adults and senior adults grow in their faith to come to know Christ. Every person needs to be together in that moment. But in the spirit of cooperation, just ask yourselves, do we generally cooperate with one another? Is that who we really are? These four men came together, saw a need, saw an opportunity. They took advantage of it. And every one of them said, I want to be a part of this. And I want to help where I can and do what I can. And they made their way to the house of Jesus. But now the last thing I want to point to is the creativity of these guys. The creativity. You've heard this scripture before. You know how the story is. They get to the house. The crowd has spilled out into the, you know, little yard there in front of the house. You can't even get in. They could have easily looked at the paralytic and said, brother, this is just not your day. Ain't no way we're going to be able to get through that crowd there. Now, if you have the picture in your mind that these are standalone houses in Capernaum, let me ask you to make an adjustment. These are not standalone houses. These are probably duplexes of sorts, probably apartment kind of buildings. And on the side of the building in these first century homes, there was a little staircase that went up to the roof. And in most of the houses, they had probably a ladder that they could climb to get up to the roof. And in the coolness of the morning and the coolness of the afternoon, they would go up there and they would use that roof like another room in the house. These four guys were not content to turn away their paralyzed friend. And they stood there and tried to figure out, if we can't do this, what can we do? And I don't know which one came up with the idea, but they seemingly came into agreement and said, the roof. And so they began to make their way up those steps, up to the roof, and then they get up there and they're like, okay, now what are we going to do? And so there was probably an opening from the inside and to get up there, but that's not where Jesus was. And they probably predicted where Jesus was in the house, and they said, right here, that's where we need to lower this fella in, right in front of Jesus. And the idea is that they just went and got some tools of some kind, and they came back and they began to dig in that thatch roof, you know, and the mud that was there that had been baked by the sun's rays and the heat and so forth. And they just dug and dug and dug through until they put a punched hole in the roof large enough that they let the man down in front of Jesus. What do you think the first response was of all the people who were standing there with Jesus? Who's going to pay for that roof? Right? Yeah. I wonder, even after Jesus had healed him spiritually and physically, were there people talking about, oh, that's so damaging? That's horrible. That's just wrong. They shouldn't have done that. And that day the man left with his name written down in the Lamb's book of life, because Jesus saved him. The creativity of these men. I believe that in every church, what Paul said about spiritual gifts is at work and is made evident if only every church member would open their minds and their hearts to the reality of it. Every single person who is a Christian has been given a spiritual gift or gift mix. I personally believe that most Christians are given more than one spiritual gift. But how many of us are focused on that spiritual gift enough that we are willing to use it for God's glory in the church? When we talk about the creativity of God planting in the minds and the hearts and the abilities of people to do the work of God, folks, I'm here to tell you it is as unlimited as God's creative abilities. God knows what needs to be done for every church to improve in their work and practice. God knows what needs to be done in every Christian's heart and life. And for some of us here this morning, some of us need to pray, God, would you increase my capacity for compassion? Some of us need to pray, God, would you increase my attitude and willingness to cooperate? Some of us need to say, God, help me find a way to use the creative abilities that you've given. And watch what God does with that. Now listen carefully. I'm not saying that churches need to be novel and churches need to be unique and so forth. No, no, no. There's nothing new under the sun. And I'm not being critical anyway. I'm just trying to give you just straightforward information on what I believe to be true and I see happening in churches where I've been. Hear me just for a minute, will you? When it comes to people coming to church, bringing people to church, seeing people helped in the church, are you aware that only about 2 to 3%, at least in Baptist churches, 2 to 3% of the people who come are there because of the preacher? 3% of the people who are in Baptist churches are there because of an organized visitation effort. Tuesday night visitation or whatever. The majority of the people in Baptist churches are there because a person, a human being, took interest with them and invested their life in them and helped them understand the need to come to Christ and to be saved and then help them grow in their faith. Because a person did that. You can't replace the presence of Christ in a tree. You can't replace the presence of Christ in a chair. You can't replace the presence of Christ in any other thing except in a person's life and their willingness to share Christ in meaningful, intentional, and genuine ways. Let me leave you with an illustration, and I just want you to think about it. That's all I want to do. Let's suppose that on the platform, you came in for a church service, and on the platform up here, Jack and I would have to just kind of watch our step as we... 200 soda bottles. You know what soda is, right? Coca-Cola, Pepsi-Cola, Mountain Dew. You know. All right. Empty bottles,
soda bottles.
And when I step up to preach, I say, church, today I'm not going to preach. But we have an assignment to do. Every one of these soda bottles need to be filled with water. And we're not leaving until we do that. Now, there would be somebody here who'd say, got it. I know where the water hose is. And you go hook that water hose up, you bring it in, and you stand right back about there. And you're spraying that water up here, and you're trying to, you know, fill the water bottles and all. By the way, that's an illustration of mass evangelism. I want to ask you a question. Where are the Billy Grahams today? Great question, isn't it? I've actually prayed, God, would you raise up another Billy Graham? Join me in that prayer. I suppose that we would eventually fill the water bottles, but I don't know if we'd fill them all, at least to the capacity that was needed. But what if every single one of us took two or three bottles, went to the spigots, we've got multiple spigots in this facility, and you just fill the bottle, and you bring it in and set it in. We probably do that in a matter of, I don't know, 15 minutes. And that'd be a lot more efficient, wouldn't it? What if today the Lord would impress every single one of us to say, just find one person who's hurting and help them in their time of need. Let me end by saying, there are people who criticize us for what we do. I want you to know that. And what they say is the church is only a crutch for people who are weak. My response to that is, all of us are weak. Every person who's ever lived is weak and vulnerable. And sometimes we hurt. As a matter of fact, some person said, in every church, every pew is filled with a person who has a problem, lives with a problem, or is the problem. We're just problematic people. And what a great church it is. When we come on any given Sunday and we know that we're going to be encouraged, not capriciously and not in a fake sort of way, but in a genuine, heartfelt welcome. And what a joy it is to come to a church where you know that when people are brought in who are in need, we do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, through the roof kind of faith, to say, Lord, help them. Help them. Stand with me this morning. Father, I pray that you would take this message, apply it to any and every heart. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for those of us who could stand and say, because of a person or two or three people, perhaps, you led them to us. And because they lived so transparent in front of us, and we saw Christ in them, we were drawn to you also. Lord, help us be those kind of people. Help us to be open to what you would say to us this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help us be the kind of church that reaches each other, our families, our community, and the world for Christ. Lord, give us compassionate and cooperative hearts to work for you. Lord, I pray that if there's any person in this service who is yet to publicly acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior, that by your Spirit you would give them the courage and the freedom to come and say, yes, I want to do that this morning. And Lord, if there's Christians here looking for a church home, and because this church would receive members and in different ways, let them come and want to find out how can I be a part of this church family. Lord, we give this invitation to you and pray that you use it for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Quietly, as we sing this morning, if there are public decisions you wish to share, I'm here at the front to receive you. Let's sing together.
The invitation is without end.
Heartfelt message of how we help people. Tomorrow night is Porter's Chapel's graduation service, and Robin has asked that someone come help her as we extend coffee and cake to them before their service, just as a reaching out. They've always held their service here, but we've never done anything that reached out to them. So we're trying to reach out tomorrow night for just a few minutes. We're not going to stay for any of the length of service or anything, but just someone to come help her pass something out. Or at least say, hey, we're Trinity Baptist Church, and we're thankful y'all come and worship with, and take part in what our facility has to offer you. Again, remember that next Sunday is Mother's Day breakfast at 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock, and then we'll have service afterwards. Will not be any Sunday school next week. And we're planning a work day, and sometime mid-June, we'll let everybody know the date to come. Jack, thank y'all this morning. And that sweet hour of prayer, it's amazing when God answers a prayer that you realize just how small your prayer is by what he's done for you. Mm-hmm. Let's remember that.
We need to be here at 5:30. 5:30 to 6:15 tomorrow. Who else is the Porter's Chapel people?
I got you.
All right. Also, Vacation Bible School. We still need any helpers, volunteers? Need a bunch of helpers?
Great day yesterday at the sign up.
Great. Great.
So we need all the help we can get in every area.
Right. All right. Still need some help with Vacation Bible School. Y'all heard the man this morning. I'm putting you on the spot. I'm waiting on the line to line up after church this morning. So y'all just see Miss Rhonda if you want to help get plugged into what God's got going on. Amen. Been a good day to be in the Lord's house, ain't it? All right. Well, let's sing as we leave and remind ourselves.